I've been told that anybody who makes their way through Sioux Center Christian, by the time they come to 7th and 8th grade, learns that Mr. Krull's favorite number is 32. And so, at Steve's request, we have said, yes, Steve, we would love to have you read Numbers 32 for us this evening. So I invite you to turn to Numbers chapter 32, found on page 263 of the Bibles in front of you, as we hear God's word together this evening.
I think you'll have to agree with me that it's been a wonderful journey through Numbers, and I've enjoyed the messages and learned a lot. I don't think many of us have been through Numbers that thoroughly before, so I am privileged and honored to read the final chapter, Numbers 32, found on page 263. The Transjordan Tribes. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, thought that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar, the priest, and to the leaders of the community and said, Acheroth, Dibon, Jazer, Nimrah, Heshbon, Eleleth, Zebam, Nebo, Beon, and the land of the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock. And your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Moses said to the Gadites and Reubenites, shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them to Kadesh Barnea to look over the land after they had went to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land. They discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, Joshua, the son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight were gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all his people in the desert, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Then they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children. We are ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children and pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised. The Gadites and Reubenites said to Moses, we, your servants, will do as our Lord commands. Our children and wives, our flocks and herds will remain here in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, every man armed for battle, will cross over to fight before the Lord, just as the Lord says. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and to the family heads of the Israelite tribes. He said to them, "If the Gadites and Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, then when the land is subdued before you, give them the land of Gilead as their possession. But if they do not cross over with you armed, they must accept their possession with you in Canaan." The Gadites and Reubenites answered, Your servants will do what the Lord has said. We will cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, but the property we inherit will be on this side of the Jordan." Then Moses gave to the Gadites and Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, son of Joseph, the kingdom of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and the kingdom of Og, king of Bashan, and the whole land with its cities and the territory around them. The Gadites built up Dibon, Ataroth, Aroer, Atroth, Shophan, Jazer, Jogbeha, Beth Nimrah, and Beth Haran as fortified cities, and built pens for their flocks. And the Reubenites rebuilt Heshbon, Eliath, and Kiriathaim, as well as Nebo and Baal Meon. These names were changed. And Sibmah. They gave names to the cities they rebuilt. The descendants of Machir, son of Manasseh, went to Gilead, captured it, and drove out the Amorites who were there. So Moses gave Gilead to the Machirites, the descendants of Manasseh, and they settled there. Jair, a descendant of Manasseh, captured their settlements and called them Havoth Jair. And Naboth captured Kenath and its surrounding settlements and called it Naboth after himself. This is the reading of the word from Numbers 32.
So I suggested last week that we should see Numbers 31 and Numbers 32 as two sides of the same coin. In both, we have Moses getting angry. And in both Numbers 31 and 32, it feels as though perhaps Moses' anger doesn't match what he's angry about. Last week, we saw that in Numbers 31, he, at the very beginning of the chapter, Moses finds out that he is about to face the end of his life. And this helps set the framework for why what happens in Numbers 31 and Numbers 32 is such a big deal. That Moses is concerned about the direction that God's people are going to go. And we saw last week how Numbers 31 was really about whether or not that first half of the covenant promises, that is, that God said to Israel, "I will be your God and you will be my people," whether Israel was going to test that half of the covenant once again. But the covenant included not only the promise, "I will be your God and you will be my people," but God also had promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis when God made the covenant with Abraham, I will give you this land as an inheritance. And now in Numbers chapter 32, we see that half of the covenant put at risk. You see, the core problem of the Reubenites and the Gadites is that they look at the land that they have already taken, the land that is not part of the promised land, and they say, "Good enough. We don't need to go any further." And Moses responds to them and says, "Remember when your ancestors spied out the land and they came back and they gave an unfavorable report. What you are doing now is even worse than what they did." Now we may think, really? That's worse? But what the Reubenites and the Gadites are doing is they are testing the second half of the covenant. Baal worship in Numbers 25 put at risk the fabric of the covenant of God as Israel's God. And now in Numbers 31, taking the women of the Moabites and the Midianites into their people was putting to risk that same temptation. Now we see in Numbers 32 the same risk that we already had once, that is, that they will not desire to enter the promised land, putting at risk the fabric of the covenant of God, the one who gives the land as inheritance. The problem isn't that they're not willing to fight. The problem isn't that they are just want to settle somewhere else. The problem is this is the very nature of the covenant. To doubt that God will give them the land that has been promised to them, to desire something else other than the promised land, is to doubt the very covenant itself. This is why it's such a big deal. And why Moses, looking at the end of his life, is so deeply concerned about the request of the Reubenites and the Gadites to remain on the east side of the Jordan River. Throughout this series on Numbers, we have frequently used the metaphor of being on a journey in the wilderness. That one of the things that we have tried to see throughout the book of Numbers is that we are in the already but not yet, that we are anticipating the fulfillment of the promises of God. We are anticipating the promised land. And of course, sometimes in the course of our lives, we feel much more in the middle of the desert. Sometimes it feels much more like we are further away from those promises of God. And yet other times, like Israel in Numbers 31 and 32, we stand on the edge of the promised land, so close we can almost see it. But one thing that we have not explored in too much detail over the last year and a half is the contours of the promised land. What does it mean to anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises? What is that promised land that we are headed toward? On one level, it is a perfected kingdom. The inheritance that God has promised us is not some disembodied spiritual existence somewhere out there in a cosmos far away, but it is a recreated earth, free from sin and free from the stain and pollution of humanity's fall. And we anticipate the day that all will be made new. And yet, a frequent theme of my preaching here at Covenant has been that we should not fall prey to some progressive notion that if we just get the right people in the right positions of authority and power, and if we just get the right people doing the right thing, that we can make the world that perfect place. We as Reformed believers know that that antithesis of the kingdom of this world runs through all of creation, and that this side of the kingdom of God, we can never be completely free from the pollution of sin. And yet, despite that, throughout the book of Numbers, we have seen God inviting Israel to experience the promised land before they were even there. And we have seen that same invitation extended to us, that we are invited to live as though we are already in the perfected new creation, even though we know that we cannot usher that new creation in ourselves. We saw that all the way back, think back to a year and a half ago when we started this whole series on the book of Numbers, and we looked at the way that the camp was to set themselves and arrange themselves as they traveled through the wilderness. And it made no sense for how they arranged themselves unless you were thinking of it as they would be in the promised land. They were to arrange themselves such that one tribe was on the side of the sea, which didn't make sense where they were in the desert. But it made a whole lot more sense when you thought about where they would be in the promised land. Israel was invited throughout the book of Numbers to live, to arrange themselves as though they were already in the promised land. And we've seen that same invitation extended to us. In the promised land, in the book of Numbers, the promised land is the land that God has assured them is their inheritance. It's a land of abundance, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land of justice where God's people set up an alternative society. We might think back to all the way when we looked at Numbers chapter 5 and that sort of disturbing story of what to do when there was a test for an unfaithful wife. And we looked at that story relative to other cultures and we saw that God was inviting the people of Israel to set up an alternative society that didn't look like the world around them, but one that was modeled on and established upon God's justice. The promised land was to be a place that was different, that was marked by different values. This is the invitation to us. The invitation to a promised land that is a land flowing with milk and honey. It's no wonder that Jesus says, "I have come that they may have life to the full." It's no wonder that the Apostle Paul speaks of the fruit of the Spirit as love and joy and peace and all of these wonderful things, that we look at that list of the fruit of the Spirit and we often see it as a checklist of what I need to do to be a better Christian. I need to be more loving. I need to be more patient. I need to be more joyful. And yet, that's not what it says. It says they are the fruit of the Spirit. It's like a tree. It's what happens when, as we saw this morning, we are planted in that sense of belonging to Jesus Christ. What happens is the fruit that comes from that is joy and patience and all of these wonderful things. They are, yes, things to which we aspire and things to which we strive to better do as followers of Jesus. But beyond that, they are part of the promised land, the gift that God has promised us, the gift that God is giving us, and the opportunity to experience here and now a foretaste of the kingdom of God. But sometimes it feels like we're content staying on this side of the river. And we've got some great stuff on this side of the river. We have God's grace and forgiveness. Like the Reubenites and the Gadites, we are part of God's covenant family. We are assured of our salvation this side of the river. We have ways that we can be invited to that path of holiness, of living more and more in step with God. There's a lot of good on this side of the river. But we miss the promised land. As I read the story of the Reubenites and the Gadites coming and saying, "Hey, this land is good for our flocks and we have flocks, let us stay here." Think of how often in my own life I say, "This is good enough. God, you don't have to change this part of my life." And in so doing, I miss out on what it means to experience the joy and abundance of God. I miss out on what it means to know that I belong. So an example from the book of Numbers. Right, think of some of the offerings that we saw in the book of Numbers. And we saw, as we've walked through the book of Numbers, we saw the trust that God is going to provide. We saw the stories of manna and quail in the wilderness. We saw the water coming from the rocks. We have seen throughout the book of Numbers God's providential care over and over and over again. Is it any wonder that Jesus says, "Consider the lilies of the field. Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough worries of its own." And how often don't I worry I'm staying on this side of the river. I'm saying, God, I'm good enough over here. Don't call me to trust what it means to go across that river there. I can manage myself over here. I can manage my food, my money, my day-to-day life. That's just one example how easily we stay on this side of the river and we say, I'm fine. I'm good enough. But notice what the Reubenites and the Gadites do in response. In response, they offer to lead the charge. They put themselves in the most vulnerable position at the front lines of battle in the Promised Land. Here's reality. I'm not a perfect person. None of you are perfect people unless you are Jesus in disguise. Our church is not a perfect church. The simple reality is that each and every one of us, as individuals and as a community, have ways that we, like the Reubenites and the Gadites, say we're fine over here. But last week in the morning, we talked about how that grace-filled self-inventory. That we can subject ourselves to that grace-filled self-inventory and trust that God will demonstrate for us ways that we can live more and more in step with God. And here's my hope and my prayer is that as we do that grace-filled self-inventory, when we find the ways that we are living on this side of the Jordan River, the ways that we are saying this is good enough, that like the Reubenites and the Gadites, we will lead the charge into the Promised Land. So for instance, we know that the vision of the kingdom is one in which people of every nation and language and tribe and tongue come and bow before the throne. And yet far too often in the history of the church has been that the church is content with staying on this side of the Jordan River, with saying, well, birds of a feather flock together, with being with people who look like us, and the old saying that there is no hour of the week that is more segregated than Sunday morning still holds true. And yet, here at Covenant. Last Sunday, Andy Landman organized a meeting with the youth leaders, looking ahead to what the youth ministry of this church is going to be doing this year. And present at that meeting was also the youth pastor from Amistad, saying, what can we do together? How can our ministries come alongside of and support and encourage each other? How can we work together better? It's leading the charge across the Jordan. At an upcoming elders meeting, the elders of Covenant plan to invite the leadership of Amistad so that we can ask, how can we better minister to and serve with Amistad? How can we better share the gospel in the reality of our changing community? How can we as Covenant Church better respond to the ways that our community is not looking the same way that it did 10, 15, 20 years ago? And what can we do in partnership with Amistad? What can we learn from Amistad? That's leading the charge across the Jordan River. The reality is we all will find ways in our individual lives and our life together as a church that we are content with staying on this side of the Jordan River. But my hope and my prayer is that when we come face to face with that, that like the Reubenites and the Gadites, we will be at the forefront, leading the charge across the Jordan River into the promised land, into the beautiful picture of the kingdom that God invites us to experience here and now. Underneath Numbers chapter 31 and 32 is the assurance of God's faithfulness. I will be your God and you will be my people. This is the land I am giving you. And so through the grace of Jesus, we live with the assurance that the God who claims us in baptism, the God who, as we saw this morning in the profession of faith of Jocelyn and Joey, invites us to respond to that claiming act, that that God is still our God. Despite all the ways that we fall short, despite all the ways that we test the fabric of that covenant, as the Israelites did in last week's reading, we trust that God is still faithful. And that God expects of us and asks of us to let that grace-filled identity soak into the fiber of our being, to wrap it around ourselves like a kindergarten quilt, as we talked about last week, and to let nothing, absolutely nothing, shake the confidence that God has loved us and accepted us and forgiven us. And then God invites us to anticipate the way things will be, to see the promised land, to look ahead to that coming kingdom of God when every knee will bow and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, where there will be no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away, to see the way things ought to be and to lead the charge into the promised land, assured of our salvation, assured that we have been made right with God, assured that through the death and resurrection of Jesus that we are God's people, and that inheritance is ours. And that God is already there in the promised land, inviting us, beckoning us. Come. Come and experience the way things will be. Amen.